listening online, those are two options at the website, but 1 Corinthians chapter 7, find verses 12 to 24. Title of today's message is about marriage. It's marriage, Christians married to non-Christians. We're in the book of Corinthians, Paul writing to the church at Corinth, and he's already written to them about many of the different sins in the church, but the church had a lot of questions, and some of the leadership of the church wrote to Paul with these questions. And one of the questions last week was, is celibacy more spiritual than marriage? Okay? Or another way of saying that is not having sexual intimacy with the opposite sex more spiritual than marriage? And the answer to that was no. And it was a good question because there was a lot of sexual immorality in the church, and Paul condemned that, particularly thinking of the guy who was he was living with his father's mother, which would have been his mother-in-law. Paul condemned that. So that was one of their questions, okay? And we kind of covered that last week. And, you know, they asked Paul, they asked about divorce. And we covered that last week as well, okay? Is it okay to divorce? And so today we talk about Christians married to non-Christians. Paul's answering another question. Apparently some of the members of the Corinthian church were saved. Saved means they had a personal relationship with Lord Jesus. I like to define these, you know, these churchy words. It means they recognized Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, that he died on the cross for their sins. They took it to heart and said, I'm going to follow you, Lord Jesus. Okay. So they were saved and became Christians. That's really good news, to be a follower of Jesus. The problem is they were married and they became Christians, but their spouse didn't. They didn't become a Christian. Not yet, anyways. So, you know what the result of that was? You got one person who is going to follow Jesus and do everything his way from now on. They're going to seek God's word and in the scripture and let Jesus lead them in their life. And then you got the other spouse who doesn't really know about that stuff and doesn't really care about that stuff. And sometimes that'll create a little tension in the home, okay? So some of the believers were having a difficult time. And, you know, I mean, let's think about it, okay? Somebody becomes a Christian, well, they want to spend their time in church. Okay, so they meet with the Christians whenever the Christians meet. Today we meet on Sunday, and they met on the Lord's Day back then. And, oh, there's this thing called prayer meeting. Oh, well, they even do that kind of stuff now. And back then I'm sure they went to the different prayer meetings. And back in Paul's time, I can imagine some of the ladies in the church who were saved said, well, let's go minister, and they would go visit some of the poor people in their cottages. So they would spend their time doing that kind of stuff. And the husbands are like, I never see my wife anymore. You know, so I think back in Paul's time, and there's probably the same tension today and the same rub today. So there was tension, real tension. So some of the Christians who'd gotten saved and were following the Lord Jesus and loved Jesus with all their heart were saying, do I need to remain married to my unsaved spouse? And that question might have been being asked by a woman, or it could have been being asked by a man who became a Christian. But they were saying, hey, listen, it's not good in the home, and do I have to stay married to this guy, or do I have to stay married to this girl? Doesn't my conversion as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ change things? That was the question. Must I remain married to my unsaved spouse? Look at the text. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 12. I'll read a few verses here. He says, to the rest. I'm going to just pause for a minute. To the rest. That's because he's already covered the people that thought about, should we be celibate? Is that more spiritual than having sexual relations with a partner? And he answered questions directly about divorce. But, you know, to the married people, okay, when's it okay to divorce, not to divorce? And then in verse 12, to the rest, I say this, I not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. Can I just pause for a minute? He's answering that question. Verse 13, and if a woman who has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. him. Verse 14. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. So, Paul responds to that question that they were to remain married to their unconverted mates. As long as the mates were willing to live with them, as long as the husband was willing to live with the wife and the wife with the husband, stay married to your partner. Stay married. You know what? Stay married apart from whatever issues they may be having. In my Christian walk, my Christian time, I've seen it where there were issues then. And I've seen issues in, like I said, in my lifetime now. But here's the point. Paul says you need to stay married if it's at all possible with each other. The message back was that, you know, your salvation, your conversion, that does not alter the fact that two people are married. Doesn't alter the fact. Doesn't change it. If anything, you know what? When one of the partners gets saved, it ought to enhance the relationship. It should. It ought to enhance the marriage relationship. Makes me think of our scripture reading today, 1 Peter chapter 3. Okay, because we're talking about, you know, partners staying married to one each other. And our reading today was 1 Peter 3, those first six verses. And basically, Peter was counseling the unsaved wives in that text there. And he says, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by their behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. And then he went on to say, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Rather, it should be from the inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Then he went on to say, for this is the way holy women of the past put their hope in God, and how they adorned themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. Then Peter said, you are my daughters, if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. And then he just went on and on and on and on. You know what? So, you know, that was Peter's counsel to wives, okay? Peter's counsel to wives is to why they should submit. He said, in the same way, submit yourself to your own husband. And then he said, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. In other words, forget the words part. Just by your behavior, they may see a change in you when they see the purity and reverence in your lives. You know, and you start talking about how their beauty shouldn't be outward and it should come from the inward. And what his message was to the Christian wife living with an unsaved husband is that, you know what? You ought to be the best Christian you could be. You ought to be the best Christian wife you can be. I thought about that today, and I just wanted to say something. You know what? It takes time to learn to be a Christian. Why do you say that, Pastor? Well, I'm just trying to tell you that people grow. So that was Peter's admonition to Christian women and to have the beauty shine through their lives, and you can flip it to the men if it's the men, okay? You know, your spouse, your unsaved spouse, should see a change in you, but that might take time. When you become a Christian, do you know it all right away? Boom, I got it. I know just how to be. No, there's a growing process, and it takes some time. So flashback to the Corinthian church here, and you know, Paul saying to the husbands, no, stay with your wife. Or Paul saying to the women, no, stay with your husband. Either way, it doesn't matter either way. you know, no doubt those Christians, they're in the process of growing just like Christians are in the process of growing today. You know, I'm going to talk about submit a little bit later on, okay? But just to, it means to put yourself under. And, you know, those husbands, they're supposed to love their, you know, just to love their wives. They're supposed to love their wives like Christ loved the church, okay? So, no divorce. That was the message, no divorce. Paul's message then was no divorce. And you know what? There could be, I've seen it today. There's tension today between couples when one is a Christian and wants to do the things of the Lord and the other one isn't. And I want you to think about marriage. It's, and get right down to it. We looked at it a little bit last week. It's basically a physical relationship. It is. Yeah, it's just a spiritual relationship. It's an emotional relationship, but it's a physical relationship. Remember back in Genesis 2:24 when God said that the man will leave his father and his mother and is going to come and be united to his wife, and it says they become one flesh. So you think of marriage, it's a picture literally, physically of the man and the woman coming together, becoming one flesh. Yeah, there's an emotional component to that. There's a spiritual component to that. But from now on, guess what? Let me clue you in on this. If you're married, you probably already know this. You live together. Okay? So you're together, okay? Literally, physically together. And why do I say that? Well, because of the question from the text that was written to Paul, and Paul's writing them back this letter. He's writing from Ephesus back to this troubled church, and they got a lot of problem. I say that, all of this stuff, because the marriage relationship can only be broken by a physical cause. A physical cause. You say, well, what are you talking about, Pastor? Well, I'm talking about what I talked about last week. Last week, Paul answered the question about, is it okay to divorce, you know? And we talked about Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, when Jesus said, I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Well, you know, I was thinking about Jesus' words, except for sexual immorality, or basically cheating on the spouse. When you cheat on the spouse, you've cheated on the spouse physically with somebody else. I don't think I need to paint that picture any more graphically than just that. You commit adultery. Physical act causes a tension in the home, and Jesus says that's a reason, a legitimate reason for divorce. And of course, I admonished last week how much more sweet it could be if something like that happened and the person would just confess and repent and be grieved, and if that person could be forgiven and even still a marriage relationship could stay together. We talked about that last week. Jesus said it. He didn't say, but he didn't mean it like, I'll just do it. If it can, I mean, did not Christ die on the cross for our sins? Did he? Because we're sinners? But yet if we repent and we confess, he forgives us, doesn't he? Well, how much better it would be, even with an infidelity like that, if there could be true repentance in a proving time where the person shows themselves faithful and the couple stays together. But the point is a physical act can cause a legitimate reason for a divorce. Let me give you another physical reason. You find it in Romans 7:2. It says, Romans 7:2 says that by law, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. She's bound to her husband, but if he dies, she's released from the law that binds her to him. So, you know what? If the spouse dies, okay, that's not a reason for divorce, but she can remarry. She can remarry. I want you to see that. In fact, I'll sneak ahead here in chapter 7 in verse 39. Paul says a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but she must belong to the Lord. Excuse me. It's okay, Dixie. It's okay. It's going to work. Even if it didn't work, we'll sing without it. Don't worry. Dixie almost had a heart attack. Okay? It's just a mic. All right? But let's move on here, okay? Now, if the person dies, you can get married again. And Later on in this, in the second letter here, Paul's going to explain that to marry a non-believer is an act of disobedience. 2 Corinthians 6:14. To marry an unbeliever is an act of disobedience for a Christian, knowing that you're marrying an unbeliever. And the reason it says you're unequally yoked, and that's just a general principle. And a believer in the Lord Jesus shouldn't marry somebody who's not a believer, because you're not. It's an unequal yoking. You know, the yoke, the oxen, you know, you both pull on each side and each pulls their weight. And that's a principle that also, you know, a Christian shouldn't maybe go into business with somebody who's not a Christian, because you're going to have two different kinds of thinking. The Christian wants to be honest. The other guy just wants to make money. He doesn't care if he cheats to get it. Yeah, just an example there, okay? So, you know, he's going to admonish them in the second letter, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. And he's going to say, you know, what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? I hate to say it that way, but just like, let's think about it, okay? Righteousness, right standing with God, right? If you're a believer, did you know you have right standing with God? Did you know that? But if you don't have right standing with God, what's the opposite? The opposite is not having right standing with God. And if you're not a friend of God, you're an enemy of God. That's wickedness. Now, I'm not trying to step on anybody or trying to make anybody feel bad or anything, but you either know God or you don't know God. And when it's time to stand before the Lord someday and spend eternity with Him, you're going to either know Him and be welcome into heaven, or you're not going to know Him and you're not going to be welcomed in. So that unequally yoked thing, he's going to say, what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What can light and darkness have in common? So don't be unequally yoked together. But if a person becomes a Christian after the marriage, the message today is that he or she should not use this as an excuse to break up the marriage. Paul says, no. Don't use that as an excuse to break up the marriage just because you're having problems in the home. I mean, problems in the home are going to be expected because one's a Christian, one's not. But you are not to get divorce. And then Paul, in verse 14 here, he emphasized that the unbelieving spouse, it says, is sanctified by the believing spouse. Sanctified by the believing spouse. The word sanctified means set apart. Almost implies kind of like set apart or made holy, made right. Let me read verse 14 here. It says, after they should stay together, it says, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. The unbelieving husband has been sanctified or set apart through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Set apart, okay? Let me tell you what that doesn't mean. That does not mean that the unsaved partner is saved because of the believing mate. That's not what that means. They are set apart, but it doesn't mean that they're set apart saved. And the reason I say that is the Scripture teaches us that a person must individually receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's an individual thing. But here's what it does mean. It means that the believer in the relationship has the opportunity now to exert a spiritual influence over their spouse. They can exert a spiritual influence over their spouse, and ultimately it may very well lead to the salvation of the spouse, where the spouse will see something, well, whether it's the husband sees something in the wife, or if it's the wife seeing something in the husband, and at some point they may very well say, you know what? I recognize God, and now I recognize Jesus, and I want Him to be the center of my life as well. That's what it means. The ability to exert spiritual influence. You know, look at that verse, and maybe you're asking the question, well, what about the children? Because it just said here that in verse 14 that the husband is sanctified through the wife, or the wife is sanctified through the children, I mean through the husband. But then it says, otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. In other words, as long as you stay together and there's at least one believing spouse in the family, your children are not considered unclean, but they are considered holy. Holy is from the same root word for sanctified and also means set apart. In other words, the children can now come under the spiritual influence of the godly parents. What happens if the parent don't stay together and say it's the husband, he's the believer, and he doesn't want anything to do with the wife, and he sends the wife away and says to the one daughter, you go live with your mother. Now she has no spiritual influence. Well, but if they stay together because of the influence of the one parent, the child is considered now holy, set apart to that same spiritual influence. That's what that means. So, the believing husband, the believing wife, the message is don't give up. So live your life as devoted Christians and you do it with your spouse. Do it with your spouse with the hope that not only your spouse, but also your children will trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. You know what? Salvation doesn't change the marriage state. You're still married. See, think about it this way. If the wife becoming a Christian annulled the marriage, then the children in the home would in some sense become illegitimate. It's my illustration I gave, you know. If the wife becoming a Christian annulled the marriage and the wife separated from the husband and said, you go your way, and the wife went this way and the child went with the unbelieving husband, then the child would now be, according to this here, the word it used is unclean or illegitimate or without the spiritual influence that would come from a believing parent. You lose that influence. Instead, the way it's written here, you know, they stay together. One day that child might be saved if the Christian mate is faithful to the Lord and stays together with the unbelieving spouse. Now, that raised another question. Well, that's fine. Stay together. Work it out. I think that's very clear. Believing husband stay with the unbelieving wife, or the believing wife stay with the unbelieving husband. Well, it raised another question. What if the unsaved mate just leaves? What if they leave? Well, Paul answered that question. He answered it in verse 15, he said, but if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? That was verses 15, 16. When the unbeliever leaves, okay, you know what? It says if the unbeliever leaves, it says let him go. I want you to understand something. When it says when the unbeliever leaves, it implies in a permanent sense. Okay? When they leave here in the text here, it means they've left. Okay? They've left in a permanent sense. They have absolutely no more interest in cultivating the marriage relationship. Paul basically says, let it be so. Let her go. Or let him go. Second half of that verse 15 there, Paul says to the Christian, the Christian partner then is not obligated to keep the home together. So if in this case, if it's the believing spouse and the unbelieving husband leaves, she basically the message is let him go and you are not obligated to keep the home together. It literally says you are not bound in such circumstances. Now, you are not bound in such circumstances. God has called us, it says, to live in peace. You know what? As Christians, we are called to live in peace. And we should do all we can to do just that. And in the case of an unbelieving spouse, you know, say a believing wife and an unbelieving husband, you know, they should try to live in peace, and the Christian partner should do all they can to do just that, live in peace. But at the same time here, he says that if the unsaved person leaves, they're not bound in such circumstances. In other words, let them go. And then it says God has called us to live in peace. Also, you know, it basically means too, you're supposed to try to make it work together, try to live in peace if it's all possible to you. That's a scripture verse out of Romans, okay? Romans 12, I believe it's verse 8. But at the same time, if an unsaved spouse leaves, it says let them go. You're also supposed to have peace in your life. If the unsaved mate leaves, there's little that the Christian can do at that point. All they can do at that point is pray and continue to be faithful to the Lord. Paul says, let them go. Let them go, because the peace no longer depends on you. They've walked out. Let them go. Verse 16 here, Paul says, how do you know, wife, whether you'll save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you'll save your wife? You know what the answer to that is? You don't. You don't. We don't know. We don't know how God is going to use us in the lives of the unbelieving person. I mean, I'm just thinking of the overall perspective here, which is one saved spouse and an unsaved spouse, and Paul says try to make it work, and how do you know? Maybe the other one will get saved, but you don't know. But the point is, you're supposed to try. Often the believing spouse has become instruments through which the unbelieving spouse comes to faith, because they bring spiritual health and influence on the spouse and on the children. Paul went on in the text here, and he repeated a spiritual principle. And basically the spiritual principle was, is if you become a Christian, stay where you are. That's the tone of the text here. If you become a Christian, if at all possible, stay where you are. Well, Paul went on in verse 17. I want you to read along with me. He says, nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever circumstance the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's command is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Brothers and sisters, each person as responsible to God should remain in the situation they were when God called them. You know, it's difficult for us who are accustomed to the Christian faith to understand the full import of this new doctrine or teaching. And, you know, did you hear what I just said about who's to stay and, you know, stay where they are when they become Christians? It's difficult for you and I to understand this teaching in the context of that time. And the context of that time was they lived in the Roman Empire. This is Corinth. This is Greece. Okay? This is a church, the church, you know, the church of Corinth, but it's all in the Roman Empire. And here, there's a teaching here that went on, a spiritual principle that went on when you become a Christian. Stay wherever you are. Stay wherever you are, regardless of race or social status. Now, in the time you and I live in, boy, that's a tough one right there. I want you to know something. Back in Corinth here, at the time of this writing, when Paul wrote that, the church was perhaps the only assembly within all of the Roman Empire, the only group of people that gathered together in all of the Roman Empire, where slaves and freemen, where men and women where rich and poor people could fellowship together on an equal basis. Yeah. They all came together in spiritual fellowship on an equal basis. They did that because Paul wrote to the church, the Galatian church, in chapter 3, verse 28, and he said, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. He said, you are all one in Christ Jesus. So the church in that day was probably the only institution where everybody came together, and basically everybody was seen as being on equal footing. Now I'm going to tell you something right now. That's good news. If you don't know, that is real good news. So there was a new equality in the church, but it brought some misunderstanding in the church. Brought some misunderstanding and problems in the church. And in the text I just read, Paul dealt with some of those problems. The principle that Paul laid down was this. Even though Christians are all one in Christ, each believer should remain in the same calling he was in when the Lord saved him. Verse 17 there. Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. So, if you're a Jewish believer back in that day, verse 18 says you shouldn't try to become a Gentile. You know what the Jewish believers, as a sign of their belief, they all got circumcised. Well, you don't try to undo that. I don't know how you quit undo that. Maybe you have plastic surgery or something. I don't know. It was a physical thing. Well, you don't try to undo that. Or if you were a Gentile, okay, that same verse says you don't need to try to become a Christian by being circumcised. No, you just stay the way you are. That's why in verse 19, Paul said circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. You don't need to try to get uncircumcised. You don't need to get circumcised. They're nothing. And anyway, he said, you know what is something? Keeping God's commands. Keeping God's commands is what counts. So Jews, don't try to become uncircumcised. Gentiles, don't try to get circumcised to please your Jewish brothers. Just keep God's commands. And then he said in verse 20, each person should remain in the situation they were in basically when God called them. Okay, so I think that's pretty self-explanatory right there. You just stay wherever you are when God calls you. But wow, what if you're a slave? He just said that the slaves were not to demand freedom from their Christian masters. Let's assume they have Christian masters. Slaves were not to demand freedom from their Christian masters just because of their new equality in Christ. That was right there in verse 21 there. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. He says, if you're already a slave, don't let it trouble you. Hey, we got to stop and breathe now, okay? Slavery in that day and time was a reality. You always look at Scripture in the context of the time and then relate it to the context of your time. And in the context of that time, particularly I'm thinking back as far as Old Testament time among the Hebrews, the Jews, God's chosen people. Remember, they were supposed to be a witness to the nations. Okay, Jesus was a Jew. I want you to know that back in Old Testament times, that slaves could be acquired in a number of different ways. You could become a slave in a number of different ways. One of those ways is you could become a prisoner of war. Did you know there's always been war? There has. I mean, Numbers chapter 31, though, verses 7 and 9, you could be acquired and become a slave because you're now a prisoner of war. You can kind of see that, right? You become a prisoner of war, and basically you work for us. Go work the mines. You could be purchased. Leviticus 25:44. You literally could be purchased from somebody else. You could be, listen to this, you could be a gift. Okay, you're already somebody else's slave or servant. And Genesis 29:24, that person could gift you to somebody else. Okay. Oh, by the way, a lot oftentimes in the Scripture, the person's called a servant, not necessarily the word slave, but, you know, we're talking about the word used here was slave in this context, but the majority of the time the word used was servant. You could become a slave by accepting a person in lieu of a debt. Accepting a person in lieu of a debt. Listen, you borrowed $100,000 from me and you can't pay it. You're going to come and work for me from now on. And guess how long? For the rest of your lifetime. Because $100,000 is a lot of money. Leviticus 25:39. So it could be a debt you owe. Or you could become a slave by simply being the child of a slave. Somebody's already a slave and they have a baby, and guess what? You're now a slave. You could become a slave by being arrested. If you're a thief, you stole something, and now you can't pay back from what you sold, and you become a slave. Exodus chapter 22, verses 2 and 3. Today we just put him in prison, but back then you become a slave to work off the debt for the thing you stole. Actually, in some ways, a similar thing happens today. Or, listen to this one. Somebody could become a slave because they want to be a slave. Where are you coming from on that one, Pastor? I'm talking Exodus 21, verse 6 here. Listen, I'm poor. I don't have two pennies I can rub together. I got a wife. I got five kids. You got 100 acres. Can I come work for you? Just give me a place to live and give me a shack and I volunteer so you might make the decision that you want to come and be a slave. I want you to know something. Among the Hebrew slaves, I'm talking Old Testament times here, they were treated more kindly than other slaves among other nations. The Hebrew slaves treated their slaves more kindly than the other nations. You know why? Because the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, required it. There were laws written down, rules governing the treatment of slaves. Now, caution. God did not establish slavery. But what he did was he regulated it and made it more humane. Moses speaking, the Mosaic law. He made it more humane for the people who were slaves. God had to eliminate, first of all, the Jews, they weren't always obedient. God had to eliminate slavery in Israel before he could eliminate it in the Gentile nations. So a lot of rules were written down governing this use of slavery. And by the way, there were ways also to gain your freedom. You can go to Exodus 21, verses 2 to 27. It talks about ways to gain freedom. Leviticus chapter 25, around verse 25. Again, another way to gain freedom. Deuteronomy chapter 15, another way to gain freedom. So there were ways to gain freedom, but all of this was in the Levitical law. Okay, why did I give you all that? Because that's Old Testament times. We're talking New Testament times. We're talking now. Christ has went to the cross. The church is born. Paul's writing to the church. This is New Testament times. I want you to know something. That same slavery continued into New Testament times. At the time of Christ's birth, and at the time of his life, right up to the cross, get a grip on this. It's estimated that in the Roman Empire, that's pretty big, that 50% of the people were slaves. Can you wrap your mind around that one? I didn't say 5%. I said 50%. Somebody's out there more scholarly than me is saying, no, Pastor, it was only 39.5. Okay, 39.5%. I'll go with it. But no, these are the estimates. Half the Roman Empire was in slavery in one way, shape, or form. Let me tell you something else, too. Slaves in that day, they were often better educated than the average free person. Yeah, there were slaves in that day. They were the doctor. They were Dr. So-and-so. They were the teacher. They were the bookkeeper, accountant people. Many of them lived in relative ease. If you had a cushy job and you wanted to stay, I don't want to go. I like working for the governor because this is a great house and I got a great job. And I got a lot of respect too. But I also want you to know there was a lot of abuse and mistreatment as well. Let's face it, if you're a prisoner of war, they're probably not treating you too nice. Probably not. Okay? Just look at any of the prisoner of war camps and all that stuff, okay? You know, and in the general tone as we approach the New Testament here is that the love of Christ seemed to weigh against slavery's continued use. And that was that Galatians 3:28, where we're neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, you know, rich nor poor, we're all one in Christ. Perspective on Paul's writing now, though. When the gospel came, the gospel is Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection for our sins. He came and lived his life, went to the cross to pay for our sins, so that if we believed in him, we could have eternal life. But not only did he go to the tomb, he rose, and so we're going to rise together someday with him, and that's really good news, right? They call that the gospel. When the gospel came, I'm talking like the 12 apostles, because when Jesus left, guess who was left to go spread the word? The 12 apostles. Okay. When the gospel came, the gospel did not come to overthrow governments. Did you get that? The Jews thought that. They thought Jesus was going to come and he was going to basically, you know, I'm trying to think of nice words, kick blank, and the Jews were going to reign, and you know, but the gospel didn't come to establish new governments. He did not. The gospel of Jesus Christ did not come to overthrow governments. The gospel of Jesus Christ came to free people, to free individual people. Came to free individual people from the bondage of sin and death. Because if you die in your sin, you know what you have? You have death. You have an eternity away from God as opposed to an eternity with God. The gospel came to free individual people from the bondage of sin and death. When the gospel came and the Roman Empire was in control there, you know what the Romans did? They were really nice. They built all these new roads, Roman roads, nice brick roads, so that the 12 apostles could have nice roads to travel on and go spread the gospel and not less threatened from robbers and stuff. Okay. By the time the Roman Empire, by this time in the Roman Empire, they had a common language, the Greek language. They had a common language to take on those Roman roads. But when the gospel came, it wasn't to overthrow the different government empires of that day. It was to save individual people from the bondage of sin and death. At the same time, though, the gospel didn't and doesn't promote slavery. It does not promote slavery. And here in Corinth, the gospel was not to be used to promote removing slavery. Slavery by social revolution. The tone and tenor of the gospel is to get away from that. We're all equal. We're all one in Christ. But if the gospel message, when Paul wrote this, was that the slaves, you should just run away from your masters and tell them where they can go, if that was the tone, you know what would have happened? I'm going to tell you what would have happened. Paul, Peter, Philip, all the other guys, they would have been on Rome's most 12 wanted list. They would have been hunted down like dogs and they would have been killed because they were advocating revolution in the Roman Empire and telling that 50% or that 39.5% run away and rebel. And Rome would have hunted them down like dogs and so the gospel didn't promote here removing slavery by social revolution. But I want to tell you something today. The gospel has done more throughout history to promote the freedom of slaves than any human philosophy, any movement, any political system. There's been more freedom promoted in the gospel than through anybody or anything else. No governments, no philosophies, no political systems. Now, unfortunately, in past times, some Christians have unfortunately supported or tried to justify slavery. It's just the truth. Remember I told you earlier on that, you know, we grow as Christians. Remember the wives and the husbands who are supposed to stay with their spouse and how they're supposed to act, and it's a growing process. Well, in times past, there have been Christians, unfortunately, who supported or tried to justify slavery. Just go back and look at the history of our country. Okay? But the Bible does not support it. And Paul's message here was where Christians are faithful to the Scripture, that actually slavery, while Christians are faithful to the Scripture, slavery will not flourish. It will not flourish. So, no reason to get Rome mad at the 12 apostles and have them hunting them down, okay? And because if that happens, so much for the common Greek language and so much for those nice Roman roads they built so the gospel could spread. Because they would have all been smote. The movement of Christianity would have been ended. And as it was, the Romans, you know what they thought about the early Christians? That's just another sect of Judaism. And they basically left the Christians alone for a time anyways. That's just another sect of Judaism. So Paul's point here was not to approve of slavery, though. That's what I'm trying to say. He was not trying to approve of slavery. He was not trying to say to promote it as a good condition to live under, though for some it probably was. I mean, if you're the doctor, I mean, come on, you know, or you work for the governor, you probably live in pretty good circumstances. His point was that if a person is a slave, he is still able to live the Christian life. That was his point. If you're a slave, you're still able to live the Christian life. You're every bit as able to obey and to serve Christ in slavery as you are in freedom. And I don't know if you caught it here. Paul said, stay where you are, okay? He said, don't let it trouble you. But then he said, although, if you can gain your freedom, by all means do so. If you can gain your freedom, by all means do so. By gaining your freedom, there were ways to purchase your freedom. But he says, in the meantime, no. Don't let it trouble you. Stay where you are. You can still be a Christian. But if you can get free and you want to get free, go ahead and do it. That's a lot. Here's the kicker, though. The kicker is verse 22. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Did you hear that? He said all of that. And the reason he said it is, that's what the word for the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. He says, if you were called to faith in Christ, you are a free person. You might be a slave, but you are a free person. You are now free in Christ. You know what they were free from? They were free from the law of sin and death. When they died someday, they're going to spend an eternity with God as opposed to the other place. Now, I don't know about you, but that gets me excited. I find tremendous freedom in that. He says, you're now free in Christ. You're free from sin and death. And then he went on in verse 22 there, the second half. He said, similarly, the one who was free when called to is Christ's slave. The one who was free when called is now Christ's slave. Did you hear that? So the one who was a slave when called is now free in Christ, but the one who was free when called, it says, here is now Christ's slave. That simply means, you know, if you were free and you were called to Christ, you are now His. You owe your eternal life and your allegiance to Jesus Christ, to the Lord. And he goes on in verse 23 to say, hey, you were bought at a great price. And he says, you were bought at a great price. Do not become slaves of human beings. I love those verses there. Verse 22, for the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. You're free now. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. You're a slave now. And then it simply says, you were bought at a great price. Do not become slaves of human beings. So what's that last part mean, though? I get the first part. You were bought at a great price. We know what that means. Christ on the cross. Do not become slaves of human beings. What's he talking about? Well, he's speaking metaphorically here. He's basically saying, Paul's saying, don't let anyone give you a false view that you're not equal in Christian matters. Don't let anybody tell you you're not equal in Christian matters. That's what the end of the verse means. You're bought at a great price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Don't let anybody tell you you're not equal in Christian matters. And then he simply says in verse 24, brothers and sisters, each person as responsible to God should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. So the principle is, if you become a Christian, stay where you are. And to bring it and wrap it and bring it back around now, that includes the Christian living with a non-Christian spouse. That includes them. So, question for you. Because I wrapped it back around. I said that includes the Christian living with the non-Christian spouse. Hey, be quiet back there. Okay? That includes the Christian living with a non-Christian spouse. Sorry about that. Tell those kids to be quiet. Okay? Question for you, though. If the unbelieving spouse leaves, because we've talked about it in the text, does that give the mate the right to divorce and remarry? Because in the text here, I told you I'm bringing it full circle now. Paul didn't say so. But then Paul didn't always deal with every possible situation, and he laid down spiritual principles is what he did. And you know what? This pastor, I believe it does. Because in the text here, Paul said if the unbeliever leaves, and I told you before, in the text here when it says if they leave, I mean, I'm talking about in a permanent sense. I'm tired of this. I'm out of here. I don't want anything to do with you. I don't want anything to do with your Christianity. I'm gone. I mean, a permanent sense. I believe if the unbeliever leaves, it does give the person remaining left over, the Christian, the right to divorce and move on in their life. Because in the text here, Paul says, if they leave, let it be so. Let them go. He says, you are not, it says there, you are not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. You're not bound in that circumstance. You need to move on and live in peace. It's just like I peeked ahead before in chapter 7, verse 39. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, right? But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes. She's not bound anymore because he died. Well, he left. It doesn't want anything to do with my Christianity. You're not bound anymore. Let it be so. Let him go. Have peace. Move on. And I believe that that person can move on and get remarried. To another Christian, of course. I want to just breathe and throw something out at you because I'm going to conclude now. You know what? We live in a world, you and I, where we're prone to think that change in circumstances is always the answer to a problem. We always think if there's just change, it's the answer to the problem. But what I want to say is today is you know what the problem really is? Usually the problem's inside of us. It's not usually around us. We just, oh, if there's change, it'll be, everything will be wonderful, and it'll be all good, and that'll be the end of all of our problems. But usually the real problem is inside of us. It's not what's going on around us. At the heart of every problem is a problem in the heart. So too often, Christians go through a divorce and they seek happiness in new circumstances. And you know what they discover? They discover they carried their problems with them. Yeah. They go through the divorce, move on to new circumstances, and they found out that they carried their problems with them because their problems were inside of them. It's like the Christian lawyer who once said, the only people who profit from divorces are attorneys. You know, I close Romans 12, 18. If it is at all possible, as far as it depends on you, it says, live at peace with everyone. Romans 12:18. God bless you. I pray God's blessing on you. Our service is concluded, and we'll have the singers come up, and we'll gather together again next week.